This week, I felt compelled to just go ahead and address the elephant in the room. And in fairness, the elephant and the donkey in the room. All right? I know it's on everyone's mind, and so for the first time in my life as a preacher, I'm going to talk specifically about politics. I'm not a political guy, and I don't want you to get nervous. I'm not here. Hillcrest is not about introducing you to the Democrat or the Republican Party. I want to introduce you to Jesus. But I do need to address the situation that we are in today. I'm not going to endorse a candidate. I don't want to do that. I wouldn't ever do that. I'm not going to suggest that you vote for someone. That's your conscience. You need to pray about that. You need to do what the Lord leads you to do. But I am going to ask you to think about your responsibility as a Christian and to consider wisely what you must do. And so keeping that in mind, you need to understand, and I know some of you think, well, you know, I'm really, this kingdom is not, this isn't my kingdom. I'm not a citizen of this world. And there is a sense that that's true. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to remember we're also ambassadors here on this earth, right? God has made us ambassadors, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, engaging in the ministry of reconciliation. And so I can't think of a better passage to land in today than Matthew chapter 5. And these are the words of Jesus. He's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. And he's preaching to people who are followers. And he is sharing with them about their responsibility to influence, to be ministers of reconciliation in the world, to be points of light and to be a salt. And so, again, we're in Matthew chapter 5, picking up in verse 13. Very famous passage, very well known. Verse 13, and I'll read through verse 16. Jesus said these words, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men." First metaphor is the metaphor of salt. Think about what salt does. Verse 14, "You are also the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden." So there's this aspect of several points of light coming together. "No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house." Verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to you?" I don't think so. "And give glory to your Father in heaven." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that we can gather together today freely and worship you. Lord, I'm thankful for those that are gathered here as the elect. I use that in the title of my message because we are chosen by you. And God, you have taken us, you have called us to yourself, called us to your Son. You have saved us by grace through our faith in Jesus Christ, and we are cleansed and washed and part of a body. Part of a body who certainly is just passing through this world, and it's not our home. And we have a heavenly home that we look forward to and we long for. But God, we are also part of this world. We're in the world, but not of the world. And we're to be influencers in this world, ambassadors. So God, I just pray that you would help us. We have come to a time in our nation where there's a lot of people talking and saying things, and there's a lot of, frankly, just a lot of ill will towards people. There's a lot of talk about how we have a divided nation. God, I just pray that we would be conduits of your will, that we would be vessels who would bring people together. Lord, that we would be shining for you, and we would be like salt and standing on issues that are of moral concern, that matter to you. Not part of a party platform, but part of your agenda, your kingdom agenda for this world. And Lord, finally, I just pray The only way I know how to, and Jesus taught us this in the model prayer, that your will be done and your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many say that there has never been an election like this. It's absolutely unprecedented. And that may very well be true. Not because there have been unpopular candidates from time to time or scary seasons in the nation of our, in the history of our nation, but because I don't know of another time when there have been two candidates more unpopular or less trustworthy than the two that are before us today. I heard somebody kind of teasing about this the other day, and they said it's kind of like when we were kids and we were having a kickball game. And it's kind of like, you know, when you have kickball and you choose sides, the last two kids unpicked on the wall are the two kids that are now before us to be elected. And the worst part of it is one of them is going to be team captain for the next 4 years. It is a difficult time. You know, I had to think back. I love history, you know that. And I was thinking back in time. You know, there was a point in time in this country when there was great respect and admiration for the President of the United States. You know, and I wasn't around back then, but back in the 30s or the 40s, if you went into the average American home, more than likely there was a portrait of the President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, because people revered and held the President in high esteem. Even in the 1960s, if you were to go into the average household in America, there would probably be a picture or a portrait of John F. Kennedy. But something changed, and again, I'm not a scholar, but the best I can tell, it was sometime around the Watergate era when we began to lose faith and we began to lose hope. And really the whole attitude or mindset changed. And now we don't hold politicians in very high esteem. And so I don't think the same can be said for the next president, whoever it is. You're not going to find his or her picture on somebody's living room wall in very many cases. You might have them held up as what you don't want your children to become in some cases. Honestly, both of the candidates, now listen to me, I'm talking to you as the body of Christ, both candidates are a sad reminder of the direction that our country has been headed for about 50 years. Really since the 1960s when we had the sexual revolution and lots of things changed morally. And both of these candidates are a product of that time period, by the way. Listen to what Jeff Orge says. This is right on the money as far as I'm concerned. He says, no matter who wins the presidential election, it appears the American people are about to get what they've asked for the past 50 years. Institutionalization of their rejection of moral authority. Man, that's right on the nose. So what are we to do? I mean, we're all turned off by all the scandals, and there's scandals on both sides. We should be turned off by it. And we're all turned off by the lying, the lack of decency, the lack of integrity, the common or callous disregard for just being a decent human being. But what are we to do? Come Tuesday, there will be an election. And sometime Tuesday or thereafter, there will be a new president elected for the next 4 years. So what are we to do as Christians in our country for such a time as this? Well, there's three things. Three things we need to do, and I want to take this from this text that I just read out of Matthew chapter 5. Number one, you are to cast your vote prayerfully and responsibly. Please cast your vote Tuesday. Some of you already done it. I think we've had record numbers of people vote ahead of time, absentee. But cast your vote prayerfully and responsibly. To not vote is not an option. Again, we are to be salt and light. We are to influence the world in which we live. And it's unthinkable that Christians, that born-again believers, would not go to the polls and try their best to vote wisely and responsibly by being prayerful before they vote. I can't believe this, but I've been reading some of the research. Do you know that in the 2012 election, 39 million born-again believers failed to vote? 12 million of them weren't even registered. And again, I'm not taking sides. Just understand, I'm just trying to show you numerically Barack Obama won the election by 5 million votes. Yet there were 39 million Christians that had no voice in that election. And so it's interesting to me. Let's go back to 2000. Y'all remember 2000, hopefully. The hanging chads and all the closeness of that election. In the year 2000, George W. Bush was elected by 537 votes. And the main state that was contested was what? Was Florida. Florida was a huge state in that election. Do you know that there were 97,000 people in the state of Florida that voted for Ralph Nader? Now, I don't have anything against Ralph Nader personally, but you know what? That cost Al Gore the election in the year 2000. So we have a responsibility to vote prayerfully, and to vote responsibly. And I believe, as Christians, this is your first bullet point, we have a responsibility to vote wisely. Now, here's the problem. When we have an election like this and we're faced with the choices that we're faced with, a lot of us are like, man, I just don't even feel like voting. Or I'm going to vote for the lesser of two evils. Or I'm just going to vote, I'm going to write Mickey Mouse down. Or somebody like that. And some people may have really done that. Listen to me. Hear me as Christians. Don't vote in a frivolous way. Don't take it lightly. I know it's difficult. And I know that some of us are really conflicted about what to do. But we need to take our time. We need to ask God for direction and for wisdom. And we need to do what is necessary to vote responsibly. Whether you remember this or not, we actually have a privilege that is a rare privilege. Very few people in the history of the world have been able to vote freely. Very few people have lived in a society with the free transfer of power. And yet we, the people in this country, can still vote and cast our ballots to make a decision for who will be the leaders in our country. And so we need to vote, and we need to be responsible as we do it. So how do we do that? How do we vote responsibly in an election like this? Well, let me help you with four things that we can do to help us decide how to cast our vote. And again, this is nonpartisan. Please, I'm not supporting either candidate. I just want you to know how I believe we can think through the issues. But these are four principles, or four P's that we can use. And this is from Kirby Anderson. This isn't original with me. I got this from Kirby, and I liked it. I like how he thinks through this idea, this privilege of voting. Number one, he says we must carefully examine the person. Well, you say, well, duh. And that's what most of us do. Most of us think about the person. Carefully examine the person. Are they a person of character? Integrity? And listen, pay attention to the character and not the caricature. What I mean by that is what happens in politics today in America is both sides. Both candidates are lampooned and they're called things that they're not. They become cartoonish figures. Listen to me. If you really believe that one candidate or both candidates are evil, are truly evil, I mean, we've got people calling others Hitler-esque, then don't vote for them. For goodness sakes, don't vote for evil. God wouldn't have us do that. That's not being salt and light. But let's sift through the cartoonishness or the caricature. I'm not really sure that either candidate is evil. I don't think that it is fair to say that. They have positions that you may not agree with. But to call someone Hitler or to call them out in other ways is wrong. But if you really feel that way, then don't vote for either candidate. But here's the truth of the matter. Sometimes in politics, you don't get your best choice. Isn't that true most of the time? I mean, it's true with me. I suppose if I were ever running for anything, then I'd get my best choice because I agree with everything that I think in my mind. But most of the time, you're going to have somebody who is flawed as a person and somebody who has differences of opinion with you. And so what you have to do is you have to make your best choice. And you have to make your choice based upon what's at stake. And you have to also remember that you're not just voting for the person. And so if the person is really someone that you have a hard time with, then you need to move down to the next P, and we must carefully examine the personnel. The personnel. And what I mean by that is when you're voting for an executive or an executive position, you need to understand that a president is going to appoint some people. Now, you may not realize the magnitude of this, But a president will be responsible to appoint positions for his cabinet and really, frankly, over 7,000 individuals, some higher profile than others. But when you cast your vote, you're also casting a vote for all of these people that they're going to appoint into these different positions. So you need to ask yourself, who's going to be the next attorney general? Who might be the next secretary of state? Who might be the head of the Department of Health and Human Services? And of course, again, another elephant in the room is, what about the Supreme Court? You know, the Supreme Court has been talked about a lot, and we know that there's a vacancy that has to be filled immediately. Justice Scalia passed away back in February, and right away, that's one of the first orders of business for the new president. And you need to understand that probably it's not going to end there, because there are three other justices that are getting a little bit up there in years. Ruth Bader Ginsburg is 83 years of age. Anthony Kennedy is age 80. And Stephen Breyer is 78. So very likely there will be additional appointments to come. And I don't know about you, but as I've paid attention to some of the Supreme Court rulings, I won't give any specifics, but I can't tell you how many of them have been decided by a 5-4 vote. Now think about that with me just for a moment. Whoever is in power will definitely have a lot to say about the complexion of that court over the next few years, and a lot of those 5-4 votes could have gone 5-4 the other way, or 6-3. So anyway, we are in a very serious time right now. We need to think about the Supreme Court. But you know what? Even beyond the Supreme Court, there are lower courts where this president will make appointments in federal courts, circuit courts. The president's going to make many appointments. And so we've got to think about the personnel that they will be putting into power. Thirdly, we need to carefully examine the policies. The policies. What kind of legislative history does that person have? How do they feel about the issues? You know, that's why nonpartisan voting guides, nonpartisan, are so important, because they provide information. You know, you and I, we're not in Washington, D.C. We're not a fly on the wall, and we can't see how they vote on every issue. We're not in Jefferson City. But we can use these guides to see a pattern, to see how they view the world, and how they determine and make their decisions, and how they voted. Of course, you can also find out from websites and other areas. And even in somebody like Donald Trump, who really hasn't served in office at all, we still can see how they hold to issues or how they stand on situations. Trump recently put out the Contract for the American Voter. I would encourage you to read that. You'll see where he stands on positions. You'll see how he lines up with your worldview and your values as a Christian. Then number four, we need to consider or carefully examine the platform. The platform. Let's face it, candidates run on a political party. Now, sometimes parties like the Republican Party can be kind of in an uproar about a particular candidate, but still, there's a platform, and that person that runs with that party is supposed to hold the party platform. And in many cases, in most cases, folks, the platform is a preview of coming attractions. If you were to go back to the 2008 election, and you were to see the Democratic Party platform, you would find that President Obama has stuck to that platform, as well he should. He's from that party. And much of that platform was enacted or attempted by the president, and many of it actually came to pass, much of it. And listen to me, guys. I want to give you a quote here. This is interesting. This is a little more history. John will like this, if nobody else in the room. But in 1968, George Wallace said these words. Listen to this. This is in 1968, an election year. George Wallace, who was running as an independent, he said, "There's not a dime's worth of difference between the Republicans," that's Richard Nixon, "and the Democrats," that was Hubert H. Humphrey. I don't know if that was really true then. I mean, I wasn't really following politics much as a 2-year-old, but I assume that they were pretty close at that time. But even if it is true, I want you to know that that's not true anymore. There is a wide divide between the two parties. There is a vast difference. And you should be able to look at the two parties and see a clear contrast between the two. And all I'm asking you to do is just to pray about it, to think through what you believe as a Christian, and to think about the platform. Think about the person you're voting for sure. Think about the personnel that they will appoint. Think about the policies that they will enact, and think about the platform that they stand for. Then secondly, or next, we have a responsibility to vote biblically. We have a responsibility to vote biblically. Now again, I'm not coming down on one side or the other. I'm not telling you who to vote for. But if you're a Christian, you ought to be concerned with what God thinks about issues. Now, sometimes it's harder to discern what God feels. I don't know for sure how God feels about the economy. If God is a fan of trickle-down economics. Again, I have my views and my opinion, but I'm not so sure about that. But I do know that God is very concerned about moral issues. And I do know that Jesus said that by believing in Him, you are submitting to His authority. In fact, He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we keep His commandments by knowing and following His word. And let me just say that there are some moral issues out there that matter. They matter to God. And if we're going to vote biblically, there's some things we ought to do. And I'm just going to quickly say this. In order to vote biblically, you ought to support people who believe that life begins at conception. In order to vote biblically, you ought to vote for people that believe that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. In order to vote biblically, you ought to vote for people who believe that racism in any form is a sin, and all of our lives matter. In order to vote biblically, you ought to vote for people who believe in religious liberty for all. Religious liberty is a big issue right now because it's used as a wedge issue. It's used and distorted. You know, back at the Southern Baptist Convention in St. Louis this summer, I listened to our Ethics and Religious Liberties Commissioner, Russell Moore, talk about how he supported the right for Muslims to build a mosque in downtown New York City as a Southern Baptist. Now, why and how could he do something like that? Because we believe, Baptists have always believed in religious liberty. We are in a country where we have the privilege of freedom of worship. And if a Muslim comes here to this country, they ought to be free to worship and follow their religion. That's what we believe. And that's what the Bill of Rights says. Listen to what it says. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Remember, our forefathers came out of a situation where they had a state church and where Anabaptists were burned at the stake for disagreeing with the state church and baptizing and practicing believers' baptism. And religious liberty was so important to them. But ideas are changing. These are two quotes from a guy, I won't mention his name because again, I'm nonpartisan up here today. I'm not going to talk about names or people, but this is someone who has one position or one opinion. He says, the phrases religious liberty and religious freedom remain code words for discrimination, intolerance, racism, sexism, homophobia, Islamophobia, Christian supremacy, or any form of intolerance. He goes on to say, today, as in the past, religion is being used as both a weapon and a shield by those seeking to deny others equality. Folks, I disagree greatly with that statement. That's not what religious liberty is all about. Now, sure, the majority ought not to mistreat the minority, but if we don't have religious liberty in this country, we have lost the vision, the dream of our founding fathers. Let me continue on in this message today. Point number two. We must keep a godly perspective regardless of the outcome. I talked to you about voting responsibly. Now I want to switch gears. According to Matthew 5, 13 to 16, you need to keep a godly perspective no matter who wins on Tuesday. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. All right? A lot of people are preaching doom and gloom and they're worrying about what's going to happen or what's not going to happen. And the future of the country lies in the balance. And it is important. These issues will have, listen, elections do have consequences. And there will be consequences based upon what we decide or how we vote in the polls on Tuesday. But listen, as Christians, we have a different perspective than the world. We're not aligned to one party or the other. We're aligned to King Jesus. And I want you to hear me. And I want you to hear me well on this first point. If you don't jot anything else down, jot this down. God is not limited by our two choices. Let me say that again. Our God, my God, your God is not limited by the two choices that we have before us. God is not limited by our choices, by our lack of faith, or by the unbelief of our officials. Listen to Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You know what? If you don't like someone who gets elected into office come Tuesday, you better pray for them. How many of you are going to do that? We get mad. We need to be praying for all of our elected officials. That's what it says in 1 Timothy. And maybe God will change their heart. Maybe they'll have a life-changing experience in Isaiah. And even if they don't, even if they never turn or never change, you know God can still use them. God uses pagan and wicked kings and people time and time and time again in the history of Scripture. You know, we've been looking at Daniel. And think about this guy. Hopefully you weren't asleep and you heard this name, but Cyrus. King Cyrus was the Persian king of the second great empire. And Daniel was there. Daniel was a captive whenever Cyrus became the ruler of the world power. But yet in Isaiah chapter 45, God talks about Cyrus and he says, I have taken him by the right hand to subdue nations. I will give him the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places. Cyrus was a pagan king and yet God used him to bring about his will. Just like God used Herod. And you know what? Even when believers get mixed up and messed up, God still uses that. In Acts chapter 1, after Judas had hanged himself, the disciples are meeting and Jesus has risen and he's actually ascended back to heaven. And the disciples kind of jumped the gun in your pastor's opinion. This is just my opinion. All right? But they decided that they just had to have a replacement for Judas. Now I believe that God had someone that he was grooming and he had in mind all along. And that was the apostle Paul. But they needed somebody at that time and so they cast lots. I mean, they basically flipped a coin and they said, we're going to use Matthias. And they instituted Matthias as the 12th disciple. And guess what? You never hear about him anymore in Scripture. He just kind of fades from the scene. So even when Christians get it wrong, God gets it right. That's the point I'm trying to make. Here's the second thing I want you to hear. And listen, other than the first thing I told you, if there's nothing else you write down, please write this down on your book, in your notes today. We are not united by our political affiliations. Man, I love each person in this room, and I don't really even care if you're a Democrat or Republican. I care about the election. I care about our country, but that's not what binds us and bonds us together. It's our common faith in Jesus Christ. And listen to me. If ever there was a good time to fast from social media, you know, we preached on fasting not long ago, this would be a really good time. I cannot believe the vitriol, the hatred, people unfriending people. I mean, lifelong, long-standing friendships ended over a silly election. And let me tell you this, there is no place for that in the body of Christ. Everyone is welcome here. I don't care how you vote Tuesday. I want you to come here. I want to grow with you. I want to come to know my Savior better together. And so, people who say things like, how can you call yourself a Christian and vote for X? Stop it. Stop doing that right now. That is not God's will. That is not being salt and light. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. In this election in particular, Christians can come to difference of opinions on these issues because of these candidates and some of the things that are at stake. And so we must be kind to one another. Hold your convictions. Vote your values. Pray through it. Vote wisely. But don't demean another Christian. You know, when I see the early portions of Scripture, when I see the Christian faith, what I see are people that are different uniting together. Men and women, Jew and Gentile. all kinds of different people coming together because of a common faith. And thirdly, you can write this down too. This is pretty important as well. I've said this before though. You've heard this. You probably already have this written down. Government is not the answer for the growing darkness in our land, in our nation. Government is not the answer. I don't know if you're waiting for someone to ride in on a white horse, but it's not the answer. Brother Adrian Rogers, been gone for about a decade now. I still love him. He is so prophetic. And he famously said one time, he had it right, he was right on the nose, "The greatest hope for our nation lies not in the White House or the courthouse or the state house, but it's in God's house." I'm glad you agree with that. Richard Land spoke at our Worldview Conference a while back, last month. And I love Richard Land. He is a tremendous, brilliant, brilliant guy. And he shared a story. You may remember it if you were there, but he talked about what it was like in the days of the Great Depression. He wasn't alive then, but his parents were. He said, "I've heard him talk about it enough." And he said, "I can't imagine what it would be like to live in the Great Depression. 25% of the workforce out of work at a time when nearly every household was a one-income family and no unemployment insurance and no FDIC, so you had no protection on the money that you had. Banks were closing right and left." Listen to me. He says people were openly talking about the collapse of the entire system of government. And Franklin Delano Roosevelt stood up at the podium and gave the State of the Union address during that time, his inaugural address. And he said, and even Land even used, I don't know if I can do the accent or not, Land even did his accent. He said, very famously, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." We all know that famous statement. But you know what else he said? He said, "Our problems are merely economic, and they can be solved." Richard Land took his glasses off and said, "Would be to God that our problems are merely economic today." He said, "Our problems are moral and spiritual. Our problems are bigger than we are. Our problems are God problems. And it's going to take God to solve the problems of this country." Well, I've got to wrap up. I've got a third and final point I want to challenge you with today as salt and light. Hear me. Advice for the elect in the midst of a difficult election. Keep living for Jesus and growing spiritually. Third and finally, keep living for Jesus and growing spiritually. After all, isn't that what this passage is all about? You are the salt of the earth. Jesus says, if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill shining cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a lampstand. Folks, that's the challenge for us today. I can assure you this. I know one thing. I'm not a prophet. I can't predict the future. But come November the 9th, there will be a new president elect. And nothing's going to change. All of the problems are going to be the same. We're going to face the same crises that we have right now in our country. And listen to me. Once again, I'll say it. Your life is not bound up in any election. Your life is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And never, never has our culture so desperately needed us to be salt and light. John MacArthur said recently, I was reading his commentary on this particular passage, and he said that the world needs salt because it is corrupt, and the world needs light because it is dark. And so what I believe Jesus is saying in this passage is that you are the answer. I am the answer to the problems that we face, the moral dilemma that we have in our culture today. Jesus wants us to shine in the world. Jesus wants us to shine. And you know what that means? One two-letter word. Go. Jesus wants us to go. Every one of us need to be on mission for Him. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're on mission for Him at work. You're on mission for Him with the people that you have influence over. You're on mission for Him when you go to other countries. Like Dale's going to get ready to do. He's going to leave and make his fifth trip to Africa on Wednesday. God bless him. Jesus wants us to shine in the world. Second, Jesus wants us to push back the darkness. Push back the darkness. Doesn't matter what political camp you're in. Jesus said there's an answer to the darkness, and it's for His church. Red and yellow, black and white, Democrat and Republican and independent to boot. He wants His church to carry on the work that He gives us to do. And the work is ongoing, and the work won't be finished until Jesus comes back again, when Jesus comes to take us to be with Him. And this is the most important work of all in the world. And this is what we work towards. And so third and finally, Jesus wants us to be a reflection of His light. That's the key. It's not about me and how great I am. I'm just a reflector of His light. I'm a reflector of the light that He has put in me as a Christian. The light that I'm given by His Word and by following Him and learning from Him. Here's what He's like. Here's what it's like. He's like the sun, and we're like the moon. You know, the moon doesn't generate any light, does it? I mean, we can see the moon at nighttime. I think later this month it's going to be as bright as it is like every 18 or 20 years. But the moon reflects the light of the sun. And that's exactly what happens with us. We reflect the light of the S-O-N, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And when He comes into our life, He fills us with Himself, and we begin to reflect His glory. So let's keep on growing and serving Jesus, no matter what happens this coming Tuesday. Like I said, one thing's for certain, the same problems are going to face us no matter who's in office come November the 9th. And the ultimate answers to the problems of our country and our world and our individual lives lies in King Jesus.